We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here this evening, the opportunity to study your word and move forward in your plan. We thank you for your grace toward us, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I wanted to go back a little bit since we took Sunday off for a special. Some questions have come up subsequent to that, and maybe next Sunday, which was the day after the 4th of July, I not planned to do a special of any kind because we're about specialed out. And I thought I would at least salute the 4th of July with some type of excerpt that would draw attention to the day. It was the Declaration of Independence that allegedly happened on the 4th of July. It actually was on the 2nd, but you know how you mess things up. So we celebrated on the 4th. And so the 4th of July is when we celebrate our independence, and which is a very significant concept for us today, since independence seems to have gone out the door. So independence is probably not the right term to use anymore, more like totalitarianism, celebrate Totalitarianism Day, possibly, things like that. So we have to rethink things, and so we'll do the best we can. I want to go back and take a look at some passages that are central to our study, and to use a new slide that I put together. There it is right there. I don't have a title for it because it includes two dispensations plus the second advent plus baptisms of fire, etc. So I'll just put a lot of stuff maybe at the top of this, and this will be the name of this visual. But I want to go back to page 225, if you have it, and we're going to take a look at some verses and then move forward and reconstruct some things that are pertinent in our study now. Now, on this visual, there are certain events in the tribulation that are depicted. I want to try and draw a distinction about a number of things that are associated with not only this diagram, but this one right here. This is the one we've been using primarily to work on passages in Acts 2 and Joel 2, as well as Daniel 12, which is where we were the last time we studied these passages. We had to go to Daniel 12 in order to describe things that go on after the second advent of Christ and before the start of the millennial kingdom. So to go back to this slide for a moment, we'll jockey back and forth between the two. You'll note that the tribulation is broken down into two segments. Each is defined by Daniel as time, times, and half a time. And there's an asterisk by that. The singular time means 1 year. The plural times means 2 years. And the phrase half a time means 6 months. And when you add that up, you have 3.5 years or 1,260 days. This is using a 30-day month calendar, which is the Jewish sequence and process by which they use a lunar calendar. And they make a correction on it every several years called Adar 2. And we are not involved in their calendar, but only to use it to alert you to the fact they use a 360-day year, not 365 as we do. We use a solar calendar. So with that thought in mind, there are two sections to the tribulation of 1,260 days. The second segment is called the Great Tribulation because there was a violation of a treaty at the one-halfway mark, and that treaty did not any longer, the breaking of the treaty, no longer allowed the Jews to continue their worship services in the temple. And instead, the abomination of desolation, which was referred to as an image of the beast dictator that is in there. And as a result of that, you have blasphemy, and you have the intensification of anti-Semitism as well as a number of other things to begin and to reach a climactic conclusion with the second advent. So we note the second advent. This occurs in probably how long does it take the Lord to come through the air? I mean, it's just a matter of a few minutes before he is on earth again and he's kicking shins and taking names. And he will begin a cleanup process, is what I'm calling it here, that will take about 30 days to restore order to the earth. There are millions of people who have died in the combat that rages for quite a long period of time, but culminates in what is called the Armageddon campaign. And Jesus Christ is going to slaughter a number of people. We've already seen a passage, I think. If not, we'll probably address it in tonight's Bible class, about so many people died in the end of that sequence of battles called the Armageddon campaign, that the blood flowed as far as 200 miles, and that it reached the height of horses' bridles. So there's a number of people in military are going to die in the area concerning the second advent of Christ. Then after the cleanup process is over, then we will have the baptisms of fire, and that is noted in a 45-day increment, which means that there are 75 days that will occur between the second advent of Christ, which terminates the tribulation, and the beginning of the millennial kingdom. So this had to be pointed out. It is a way by which you can grasp the concept of the second advent not being the moment that the millennial kingdom begins. There are things that Jesus Christ takes care of during that 75-day period. And so that, of course, is pointed out by Daniel. Now, we've noted the two verses that bring this to our attention in Daniel 12, verses 11 and 12. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, namely, this is the midpoint of the 70th heptad, or the 1260th day mark of the seven-year period, there will be 1,290 days. That's the last half of the heptad plus 30 days. So we have 1,260 in the first half of the seven-year period, and then 1,290 in the second half. And therefore, it is you're tacking on there another 30 days. So we're trying to expand the time between the second advent and the millennium. That's what's transpiring here. And then Daniel 12:12 goes on, where Daniel writes, "How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days." That takes you to the 1,290 day mark, which is the completion, and therefore there's another 45 days, obviously, that's added on to that. So the total then is 75 days. So you can do your math here. I know that the math is right because I didn't do the figuring here. Other people did in books that I have. So I was very confident in writing that down, so don't mistrust my math here. Now, that's the way it works. Now, I want to go now to Acts chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. And to do that, I want to go to this dispensations visual and note a couple of things. In Acts chapter 2, verses 19 through 21, "And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below." And then we have three things that are mentioned. There's blood and fire and vapors of smoke. Now, obviously, we're not working in the millennial kingdom here. So there is a break-off point between Acts chapter 2, verse 18 and Acts chapter 2, verse 19. What is being described here are things that are occurring in the tribulation. This would be the second half, and it would be describing events and things that occur in the Armageddon campaign. Now, verse 20. "The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come." Now, this one word in verse 20 that is extremely important in order for us to know what time it is. It is the word before. And we see previous to that word things that take place in Acts chapter 2, 19 and verse 20, first section. Let's read them again. Now, what time is it when we read this? And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, namely blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. When will these events occur? Before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come, which is a statement regarding the second advent. So events at the close of the tribulation are mentioned here, but before the second advent occurs. Then verse 21, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That is prophetic of the baptisms of fire following the second advent, but before the establishment of the millennium. So we back up to this diagram and we can see that the baptisms of fire will occur during that final 45 days. There is a 75-day gap between the conclusion of the tribulation and the second advent, which terminates it, and the millennial kingdom. And the latter part of those 75 days are said to be 45 days. That is the baptisms of fire. How do we know this? Verse 21, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And therefore, this is the evaluation of those that are alive in human bodies at the second advent. Those who are alive include Jews and Gentiles. The Jews and Gentiles are in two categories. Those who believed in Christ by that particular point in time and those who have not. The evaluation will determine who is who. And therefore, those who are unbelievers will be cast off the earth and they will go down to torments and they will await the great white throne judgment. While those who had believed in Christ up to that point, they're the ones who will move into the millennial kingdom and populate it. They're the ones who are discussed in the first two verses of the passage, which is Acts chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. So we see the millennial kingdom, the good news first, and then secondly, we learn how they got there. That's in verses 19, 20, and then 21. So there will be a period of 75 days that will transpire between the second advent and the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And this is revealed by doing some math provided by a couple of sources. We have established that the 70th heptad has 2,520 days. It's a seven-year period, 1,260 for the first 3.5 years, 1,260 for the second 3.5 years, and, of course, you double that for 2,520 days. Now note the two verses that conclude the book of Daniel again, and we have it on the board for you. For the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, that's the midpoint of the 70th heptad, or the 1,260th day mark, that's the midpoint, there will be 1,290 days. See, you've added 30 days there. That's the last half of the heptad plus 30 days. Daniel 12:12, how blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains it to the 1,335th day. That's 1,290 day mark plus another 45 days. So that adds up to 75 total. Now, these latter figures do not add up to the required 1,260 days. In verse 11, 30 days are added to the 1260 to equal 1290, 30 days extra noted in the fiery red figures. In verse 12, another 45 days are added to the previous total of 1,290, and therefore, or 30 extra days, as you'll note. And so you have 1,290 to equal a cumulative 75 days. So in verse 12, another 45 days are added to what previously was totaled. Now, the question immediately arises as to what these extra days in Daniel that are not mentioned in Daniel 9:27. So we've studied that so we can go back and review that passage. this is going to give us information about how long a period this 70th heptad will be. And the beast dictator will sign a treaty with the Jews of the tribulation for 7 years. A treaty is signed up front. That actually begins the tribulation. So there is a period of time between the rapture of the church and the tribulation, the 7 year period of time we call the 70th heptad. How long that gap is, we don't know. The church is raptured out. Events transpire on earth. We're not given any information as to what these events are or how long they last. We just know that the tribulation and the day count that we've been giving you here do not begin until the treaty is entered into. So keep that in mind. So when we read this, and the beast dictator shall sign a treaty with the Jews of the tribulation for 7 years. So that's your starting point of the tribulation. Now, I know that many of you may have assumed that as soon as the rapture of the church occurred, that there would be, at that point, the beginning of the tribulation. That's not so. But what we don't know is how long a gap that it is. At some point subsequent to the rapture, there's going to be this event that is logged for us in Daniel 9:27. And what is the beginning point for the tribulation? The beast dictator shall sign a treaty with the Jews for the tribulation for 7 years. The 70th heptad, that's 2,520 days total. If you add that up on a 30-day month, that's 7 years. But in the middle of the heptad, that would be the 1,260th day, the midpoint. At the midpoint, he shall cause the sacrifice and food offerings to stop. Who's he? The beast dictator. Under the protection of ecumenical religion, there shall come the beast dictator who makes desolation until the end of the heptad. That's the final 1,260 days. Then what is decreed will be poured out on the desolator. In other words, the beast dictator and the false prophet are thrown alive into the lake of fire. You can see this in Revelation 19:20, and that occurs, this is an act that occurs by the power of Jesus Christ. So this is subsequent to the second advent, which brings the tribulation to a conclusion. So there's a gap of time there. That's this first 30 days is what we see going on here. The first 30 of the 75 days between the second advent and the millennial kingdom. So then is a very important word here at the bottom of this verse. Then what is decreed will be poured out on the desolator. That's the beast dictator. The beast dictator and the false prophet are thrown alive into the lake of fire. Revelation 19:20. This occurs during that 30-day period following the second advent of Christ, but before the baptisms of fire. Okay, y'all got that so far? Okay, then the following synopsis by Merrill Unger is something we noted. He goes through a number of details regarding what we've just discussed. You can read it again at your leisure, but we have already done so. But it's Unger breaking down what we just went over. Now, from Unger's synopsis, we may now use the visual to construct a timeline for those things that will occur during the transition between the end of the dispensation of the tribulation and the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And on our diagram that I constructed today, you can see that there's a 75-day period between those two events. The first period is a cleanup period. It involves, one of the things it involves is getting rid of the beast dictator and the false prophet. They get cast off the earth into the lake of fire. And I don't think that we need too much conversation on that. And it probably didn't take a very long time. So there's that. Now, the end of the Great Tribulation's 1,260 days or 3.5 years is the second advent of Christ. This is noted in Matthew 24, verses 27 through 31, Revelation 19, 11 through 16. And over the next 30 days, the Lord will restore order regarding the aftermath of the Armageddon campaign. This was a horrendous event with regard to human tragedy and death. and it was violent. Later in our study, we will note what kind of chaos could be visited on this earth should the nations that possess large military ordnance, all the way up to nuclear weapons, what kind of chaos and death could be visited upon the people of this earth should war break out. Now, I'm not in any way suggesting that it's about to. I do not have the gift of prophecy. But some people, I can tell you this, that some people have bought into the unmitigated lie of climate change to the point that they've become people who foment murder. They believe to the core of their soul that the planet is so threatened with annihilation because of too many people that they want to invent ways to get rid of people. This is Malthusianism. There's nothing new to it. Malthus believed that the earth could not support more than 3 billion people and developed a philosophy behind that that was geared toward minimizing birth rates and that kind of thing, because the earth simply couldn't feed that many people. Yet presently there's over 7 billion. Now, I admit that's a lot of people, okay, but I don't think that the Lord would like for us to start figuring out ideas to kill them all. I think that maybe he might be in charge of that. But you see, people who have disassociated themselves away from biblical information that gives them wisdom, that they would never think of such a thing. Those who have bought into the humanic lie that has been perpetrated for well so long, one of which is climate change, that they are considering having masses of people murdered in order to save the planet and those dear animals that would have no other place to live. When people buy the lie, they always go toward a demonic end in their rationales. They cannot think through problems, especially those that don't exist, and they draw conclusions that would horrify them if someone came to them and suggested that they wanted to kill them to get them out of the way because of global warming. You can see the evil of this climate. They call it climate change now because there is no global warming. Since there's not any global warming, they have to call it something else. So they've changed the name, and it's called climate change. Well, I can tell you the climate changes every day. I wake up in the morning, and it's something like 70 degrees, and by noon, it's the 93. So there's a climate change for you. So you can buy into that lie if you wish, but it has a really rotten end to it in the minds of those who subscribe to it. So people who call themselves Christians are worried about this, and they want to murder people. So that I find that a dichotomy. So we have Unger here giving us a breakdown of how things occur chronologically, and I want to go over that again. So first of all, at the end of the Great Tribulation's 1,260 days, or 3.5 years, is the second advent of Christ, and we've noted the places where that is mentioned. And then the next 30 days, the Lord will restore order regarding the aftermath of the Armageddon campaign. A lot of people are going to die. That may give this, the people who believe that may be encouraged by that knowledge. A lot of people are going to die at the period called the Armageddon campaign and before the second advent. And then over the following 45 days, the Lord will judge the survivors of the tribulation to determine who will enter the kingdom and those who will not. That's the baptisms of fire. And so next on the list, both Jews and Gentiles will endure these baptisms. Those that are cast off the earth into torments are the unbelievers, both Jew and Gentile, while those that remain are believers that survived the tribulation, both Jew and Gentile. And now, finally, the establishment of the millennial kingdom, fulfilling all millennial prophecies from both the Old and New Testaments. And so the Jews being evangelized at Pentecost are those that will be resurrected at the rapture of the church. And so here now is the expanded translation to this point in our study. This is we'll go through this and then we'll pick up where we left off. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice. In other words, he cried out with a loud voice and declared to them, the people in the streets of Jerusalem, men of Judea, current residents, and all you who live in Jerusalem, meaning inhabiting the city temporarily, their visitors from 15 different nations. So let this be known to you and give heed to my words. Now, he makes the comment here, let this be known. That's a present active imperative of IME, and therefore it's a command to shut up and listen. It's a mandate. And then to you, do this. And then give heed to my words. And give heed is the aorist middle imperative of enotizomai, a command to concentrate on what I'm about to say. Don't just stand there slack-jawed. Concentrate on what I'm going to tell you. So shut up and listen. Verse 15, for these men are not drunk. See, that is the issue that he's facing, is that the gospel is going to be diminished into something silly because these people think they're drunk. I know some of you try to evangelize the heathen in your life. What if there was somebody standing around every time you gave the gospel and said, you know, Fred's drunk. Don't pay any attention to him. Well, that, in essence, is what's happening in the streets of Jerusalem. This rumor has now started that these people are drunk. Why? Because they're speaking without any assistance from any official training in foreign languages and doing so with perfect grammar. So that needs to be addressed. But this is what is spoken of by the prophet Joel. Of course, we have expanded that to read, but this is the same kind of a thing that was spoken by the prophet Joel, which means this is not what Joel prophesied. This is the kind of thing that Joel prophesied. Now, what's the kind of thing? We know from the Joel passage that the kind of thing had to do, and we see it also here as Peter repeats it. We find out that the kind of thing that happened in Joel's prophecy was that people had the filling of the Holy Spirit, and they used that to teach doctrine through prophecy. So in this context, we have people who are believers evangelizing unbelievers, but under the power of the filling of the Holy Spirit. So that is the same kind of thing that is attended to this passage here. Then verse 17. And it shall be in the last days. Well, the last days are what? In this context, it's the millennium. This is verse 17. That's how the passage really begins. And it shall be in the last days, the millennium, God says, that I will pour forth my Spirit. That's the imputation of the filling of the Holy Spirit upon whom? Upon all flesh. All flesh, every person that lives on this earth, therefore, is included. Now, it may not hold up over the long haul, but at the point of its imputation of the filling, all flesh received it. Do you get that? All flesh, every person that remains on earth following the baptisms of fire for Jews and Gentiles, upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And even on my bondservants, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. So that is a procedure that is used in the early days and possibly going on forward. I'm not familiar with a termination date of this. They have the ability to prophesy. Now, what is the definition of prophecy here? It has to do with taking information that God reveals to them that they relate to others. So there's going to be, of course, procreation that goes on in the millennium. Therefore, people are born. There's actual human beings, no resurrection body here. People are born, and they're going to be born with what? A sin nature and Adam's original sin. And they, therefore, need to be evangelized. They're also going to be children that enter into the millennial kingdom out from the tribulational period. And they will need to be attended to as well. There may be those who are up to speed on Bible doctrine and those that are not. at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. We know that as the millennial kingdom moves forward, there will be the Word of God will be as perspicuous with regard to how far it reaches as the waters that cover the earth. So there will be a vast understanding of biblical truth. Jesus Christ is on the planet. He's running the show, and he's in charge of everything. And so we will have television or other means of communication that far exceed what we have today. And people will be able to learn Bible doctrine in quick and short order. So all of these things come together simply to keep the Word of God alive and powerful in this dispensation. And so even on my bondservants, they get involved too. Now at this point, it becomes clear that Peter is using the passage from Joel not to certify the gift of tongues, but to emphasize the fact that the evangelists are functioning under the power of the Holy Spirit. And under that power, they have the filling, and under the filling, they have the gift of tongues, or better phrase, the gift of languages. Now, this is where we resume our study. Joel's exposition of what will occur in the opening hours of the millennium is the same kind of thing that is now happening during the opening hours of the church. The same kind of thing is what? The filling of the the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, believers in the millennium are using the filling of the Holy Spirit to communicate truth to others, while evangelists in the church are using the filling of the Spirit to communicate the gospel to unbelieving Jews. Note that these are Jews in the streets of Jerusalem that are unbelievers because they are the offspring of several diaspora over the course of about 500 years or more. Let's see if we go back to 700. It'll be over 700 years. I go back to Sennacherib, 701 B.C., and then you have Nebuchadnezzar in 586, and then you have others along the way for the north and southern kingdoms. And so there are four in all, and they're running up on the fifth as this process moves forward in the church age. So these things are going to require a lot of people who are unbelievers to hear the gospel, because they have been away in these various 15 countries at least, and they have acquired the culture of that nation. They have learned its language, or languages as the case might be, and they therefore have hung with their Jewish background and their Jewish culture to the point that they come back to Jerusalem for the feast days, this one being Pentecost. And so that's one of the feast days that you would return to the city. So now here they are speaking various languages fluently. Some may have taken up a little Hebrew and Aramaic, but they do not have it as a first language. The first language is the nation from whence they came. You can see the list in Acts chapter 1, and therefore you will be able to tell this. As a result of that, we have these people who have the power to communicate fluently the gospel of Jesus Christ to these people in their native language. Okay, the time factor in Joel's prophecy is the millennium, while the time factor with Peter and his quotes of Joel is the church. It's important to get that. You've got to know what time it is in the Joel passage. You have to know what time it is in the Peter passage. It's that kind of thing. That is what separates one dispensation from the other. Now, those believers in the millennium are enabled by the filling of the Holy Spirit to prophesy by means of the spoken word. Also, they get information through visions and also through dreams. There's nothing unusual about that. This is the kind of thing that occurred in the Old Testament for certain individuals under endowment. It's also the kind of thing that occurred temporarily in the early days of the church age for certain individuals, including some of the apostles. And we are not going to study these kinds of spiritual gifts. They are temporary, but it is pertinent to recognize this particular one in this context. Now, those believers in the church then are enabled by the filling of the Holy Spirit to evangelize by means of the gift of tongues. So here we have the gift of tongues being prominent. In the millennial kingdom, it is what we might call the gift of prophecy, Whether they call it the gift of prophecy in the environment of the millennium, I don't know, but it's the same thing. Now, Peter's quotation from Joel is not an effort to explain the gift of tongues, but to use the Old Testament prophecy of the filling of the Holy Spirit to explain its use by the evangelist at Pentecost as a means of communicating the gospel to unbelievers. So that is what Peter is trying to get across to those standing around who have either started the rumor or believed the rumor that the evangelists are drunk. That's the big issue here. It is about the filling of the Holy Spirit. It is about the communication of the gospel in languages that are understood by those visiting the community. Otherwise, the message of the gospel is misinterpreted as a flagrant use of alcoholic beverages the night before by a group of 120 people who spent the night apparently in the upper room, which included, those drunk people included, Mary, the mother of Jesus, the 11 apostles, the brothers, and I don't know about the sisters, but certainly the brothers of Christ were there. So these are the folks that are up there boozing it all night long. So you can see how that rumor certainly needs to be squelched. Now, Peter's quotation from Joel is not an effort to explain the gift of tongues. That's not what goes on in Joel. Tongues is not mentioned. That's an important thing to know. So if tongues is not the point, why is tongues not mentioned in Joel? It's not tongues, it's prophecy. What's going on in the streets of Jerusalem? Tongues. What is the issue? Evangelism of unbelievers. We're talking believers in the millennial kingdom, in our passage in Joel. So Joel is a millennial. Peter's quote of Joel makes reference to what is going on in the church age. So knowing what time it is, that's why we have this diagram here, so you will always know what time it is. So, in fact, the gift of tongues is not even mentioned in Joel. The principle that emerges from Peter's quote of Joel, chapter 2, verses 28 through 29, is not to explain the gift of tongues, but to mitigate the false notion that the evangelists are drunk. Instead, the evangelists are utilizing the gift of tongues to communicate the gospel to alien Jews in their own native languages using perfect grammar and with appropriate dialect. It was lucid by people who didn't speak the language. You say, well, nobody can do that. I would attest to this. If I didn't know anything about this, I'd say that is not possible. But then I would be the dummy. Now that the misinterpretation has been dealt with, Peter now uses Joel's prophecy of the closing days of the tribulation to warn everyone what their fate will be should they reject the evangelist's gospel message. In other words, they too are going to be in danger of being cast off this earth at some point to the area of torments if they do not believe this message that's being communicated. Now, all of these people who've come in, and I would have to think there would be thousands of them, that they have filled the streets of Jerusalem, and they've come in speaking other languages, but they want to go through the process because they're good Jews. And it would be a shame for them not to understand what is being communicated. See, there's another threat to their salvation when these rumor mongers begin to say, well, this is just people who are drunk. And therefore, these visitors would dismiss what's being said at that point. Why would I stand around and listen to a bunch of drunk people? They need to pay attention. And when Peter stands up, he says, sit down and shut up and listen to what I have to say. And when he gets through saying it, what he's done is he's challenged these people. You need to listen to this because your fate hinges on whether you get this information, understand what's been communicated, and then have the opportunity to respond to it or not. That's up to you. Now, an Old Testament term that identifies the second advent is Day of the Lord. Very important to know that. It's Yom Yahweh is the way that you see it in the Hebrew. And literally translated, it's Day of Jehovah. Well, what's the Day of Jehovah? Well, in our context, it's the second advent. So it is the term in Joel 2:30, and it tells us what time it is when Joel's subject changes from the millennium to the tribulation. So I just went through that with you. Before the great and glorious day of God Almighty, I think is the way it's in the phraseology of the English. And when that is read, when that is referenced, we've changed on the verge of changing our dispensations. Now, the dispensation, let's go back and see this. I can't let you miss this. Acts 2:16. This is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. We expanded that translation to make it more precise. But this is the same kind of thing that was spoken by the prophet Joel. Verse 17, and it shall be in the last days. What is that? The millennium. God says that I will pour forth my spirit. What does that mean? The filling of the spirit to those who come into the millennium out of the baptisms of fire. And this upon all flesh, every person who enters the kingdom. And your sons and daughters will prophesy, and your young men see visions, and old men shall dream dreams. And it goes on with that. And then we have other passages that come up next. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon into blood. Now, does that sound like the millennium? No. When does it occur? Before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. When is that? Second Advent. Okay. You got to know this stuff. Now, the time change here is indicated, therefore, by the paragraph, a change in, and I want to see your Scofield Bible is what I want you to reference here, if you have a Scofield with you. You will note at Joel 2:30 that there's a paragraph break that is recognized by Scofield. You don't get it in the New Testament where Peter is speaking, but you do get it in the Old Testament where the Joel reference is noted. Now, we're noting Joel 2:30. You will have a Roman numeral 3, and what you have as a subtitle there is the future deliverance in the coming day of the Lord. And that is Joel 2, verses 30, 2 verses 30 through chapter 3, verse 21. The entire passage has to do with that. So I will repeat that to you. If you want to see how Scofield recognizes this change of time, you go to the Old Testament passage, that's Joel chapter 2, and you have a Roman numeral 3, the future deliverance in the coming day of the Lord, Joel 2:30 through chapter 3, verse 21. That's what's noted there. Now, we want to go back to Acts and pick up the sequence of events there. We now want to observe Acts 2:19 through 21, which I just noted. This is now a time change. We are back now into things that are going on in the tribulation. Now, you can see that on the board, color-coded. We're going to take up Acts 2:19 through 21. I'd like to separate 21 out separately, and it is depicted on the diagrams here. 21 actually is observing the baptisms of fire. So let's just note Acts chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, and that's noted here, and that's compared with Joel 2, verses 30 and 31. I've just read that to you, but let's start there so you'll see that we're no longer in the millennial kingdom. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood, fire, vapor of smoke. That's Armageddon campaign stuff. That's tribulation. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. When? Before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. Then we have verse 21, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the 75-day period between the second advent and the millennial kingdom. Got that? And you see that on the board here. I got it color-coded for you. Now, these three verses do not bode well for those alive on the earth and thus are a clear indication that this is not the millennium. So we've changed time here. Instead, the passage alerts us to focus our chronological mindset toward the end times of a particular dispensation. The church age ends with the rapture, while the millennium is a 1,000-year period that is characterized by the benevolent rulership of Jesus Christ in an environment of peace, longevity, prosperity, and prevailing righteousness. That's the millennium. As to what time it is in these verses, Joel indicates it to be the closing days of the tribulation, during the Armageddon campaign, and the second advent of Christ. Christ puts a stop to the madness, and so therefore you see on the board here, I'll back up to the new diagram, you will see the Great Tribulation, the final days of that dispensation have to do with global warfare, culminating in the Armageddon campaign, that campaign culminating in the advance on Jerusalem, at which point you have the second advent. At the second advent, Jesus Christ begins to seriously kick shins and take names. How long that will take probably will not be too much, but he will bring everything to a quick conclusion. And then there will be the cleanup process. So all of that madness is over. Wouldn't it be great if Jesus Christ was available during the church age to clear up the little disputes that we have from time to time? And he could go over to the Middle East and he could shape up that ISIS crowd in about 20 minutes, including cleanup. Then we will have a number of things go on for a 75-day period. Then we'll have the millennial kingdom. Now, as to what time it is in these verses, Joel indicates it to be the closing days of the tribulation during the Armageddon campaign and the second advent of Christ. Now, let's talk Armageddon campaign a little. This is the context that we're seeing in Acts chapter 19 and 20. And, of course, you can see it on the board here as well. Armageddon refers to a city named Megiddo and the mountain on which it is located. In the context of Revelation 16, it refers to an area that runs from the foothills of the Carmel Range through the plain of Esdraelon toward the valley of Jezreel. Now, tomorrow I'll bring a map that shows that. I think I've got one. But if you're familiar with northern Israel, you are familiar with the fact of where Mount Carmel is. It's a mountain, stream of mountains that run inland. And so they fade out into the valley of Esdraelon. And then that goes on down. There's a valley, they say plain here, because there is a plain. And I might point out that if you read, as I will recommend to you shortly, the book by the colonel entitled Armageddon. If you want to get all the details, you can get that book and read it and get more information. We're not studying the Armageddon campaign except as it comes up in our context. But you can get more information by reading that book. But the plain of Esdraelon is one that is vast with regard to military strategy. It has been written that Napoleon looked on that particular area at one point in his life and made comments such as this, that all the armies of the world would be able to maneuver on that piece of real estate. And so it's vast enough to accommodate a military battle. And so that is one of the areas that is used as far as real estate is concerned in the Armageddon campaign. Now, how it gets its name and how it gets so popular is that it's mentioned once in Scripture. And it has to do with Armageddon campaign, as if that was the only battle that was fought. But if you look to various passages, which we will note in a moment, back in the Old Testament, you have passages that address this sequence of battles. And so it turns out to be not a battle, but a campaign. So we'll note that as we go along. But I want you to understand that when you go to a map, maybe in the back of your Bibles, you'll see Mount Carmel. And the map will show you on the left up on the coast of the Mediterranean, as you're familiar with. And you'll see a promontory. And that promontory is the mountain that is being discussed here. And so the Carmel Range then runs from the Mount Carmel all the way down into the plain of Esdraelon and then moves forward to the Valley of Jezreel. So the Great Tribulation is a biblical term that refers to the last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th heptad. It is referred to by other names by different writers, and I thought I would note that for you. Jeremiah refers to it as the time of Jacob's distress. Well, do you think that Jacob is going to be there? Who's Jacob? Well, remember this. Who is involved in the Hebrew or Jewish line of Christ? That would be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay. And then what did Jacob do? Well, Jacob wound up having 12 children. They became the 12 tribes of what? Israel. Jacob's name was changed to what? Israel. And so Jacob refers to the nation of Israel and inclusive to that, the people of Israel. So who's having trouble here? Jacob's offspring. Who are Jacob's offspring? The 12 tribes of Israel. Who are they? The people who call themselves Jews, which includes 12 tribes. Okay, now we're in big trouble, these Jews are. Where are these Jews? They are in Israel and its environs. They are accumulating, many of them, in the city of Jerusalem. They are under dire trouble here. And only Jesus Christ can deliver them, because this is a satanically inspired a process to eliminate the Jew from history. And so since the Jews are in trouble, it is phrased here by Jeremiah in these terms: the time of Jacob's distress. Whose distress? Jacob's. What does that mean? Well, Israel's distress. Not Israel personally, meaning Jacob, but Israel in its totality, the people who call themselves Jews. Now, Jeremiah 30, verse 7 is where you'll find that. Now, in Ezekiel, the Lord describes it as the time when Israel will, quote, pass under the rod. See, that would be a form of discipline. In Ezekiel 20, verse 37, John compares it to a woman, quote, being in labor and in pain to give birth. That's Revelation 12, verse 2. Now, attacks on Jews the world over will reach fever pitch as the emissaries of Lucifer concentrate their armies in the environs of Israel. I even think, as I've read that, I recall that I believe the Colonel may have a diagram on Armageddon. I can download that and have that tomorrow night so you can see that. But there will be armies that accumulate, four major armies will accumulate, and they will be concentrating their efforts toward the end around Israel and specifically the city of Jerusalem. Now, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Zechariah, et al. Describe four world leaders and their armies, troop movements, and what will become the Armageddon campaign. So you piece together all of these armies and who's leading them and where they're going to position themselves, what direction they will come from, when they will do it. All of this is found throughout the prophets of the Old Testament as well as those that are found in the New, specifically Revelation. Now, we will not address the details of the Armageddon campaign here, other than to recognize the fact that Luciferian strategy motivates the assembly of these forces in the area of Jerusalem. And this is with the intent of removing the Jews from history. Now, the army that really has this on its mind is that of the West, as it's called in Ezekiel. And when you see that this army is being conscripted, it's being deployed by the beast dictator who is Satan indwelt. So it is a satanic process that's underway here. And with regard to Israel, the desire of the beast dictator is to eliminate the Jew from history. Now, all of what these people are trying to do is acquire global dominance. The Luciferian strategy is with the beast dictator of the West, namely the revived Roman Empire, and the desire to get rid of the Jew first. And then, if possible, he would be the one to set up the global empire. And by that, I mean global. He hasn't accomplished this. There are four armies that come from the four corners of the world, and they congregate in the Levant, that area of the eastern Mediterranean where Israel is located. And when they get there, they're going to fight it out. What Lucifer wants to do in the process is attack Jerusalem and kill the Jews wherever they're found. So that's his motivation. There's not a global dictatorship yet. But if he wins this battle, that's exactly where he's going to be. And that's his greatest desire, and he wants to accomplish it without any Jews. Now, we've got some excerpts from the Colonel's book on Armageddon. That's where we'll kick this off tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying these passages, alerting us to a number of things that occur at different times in history, each of which have something to do with our understanding of your wonderful plan, not only for us, but also for the Jew. And we thank you for this information. We lift our prayer of gratitude in Christ's name. Amen.